There are many sets of laws that describe our universe. The laws of thermodynamics, the law of gravity, the law of inertia, to name just a few. But none better explains what happens on a day-to-day basis than Murphy's Law. You know Murphy. For example, nothing is as easy as it looks. If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong, and at the most inopportune time. If there's a possibility of several things going wrong, the one which will cause the most damage will be the one. And if you perceive that there are four things that can go wrong, and you take necessary steps to circumvent those four, a fifth one will appear out of nowhere. If anything simply can go wrong, it will anyways. If everything seems to be going great, you have obviously overlooked something. Whenever you set out to do something, something else must be done first. And hidden within every smaller problem are 10 larger ones just waiting to surface. Of course, we all know that the line at the grocery store, the other line, always moves faster. And the list goes on and on. Murphy's Laws. In fact, when I checked out the Murphy Law website on the internet, at first I thought I would print out the document, but then I realized and discovered that it was 61 pages long. That's a lot of Murphy's Laws. Now, we've grown accustomed to living in a world where Murphy rules. But we do enjoy those rare moments, those rare days when everything seems to go right. You know, you hit all the traffic lights green on the way to work or the way home from work. The customers are unusually friendly and appreciative. Your boss is attentive and supportive. And when you arrive home at night, supper's on the table, and you think you must have died and gone to heaven. For the day was perfect. There were no problems. We also enjoy being right, whether it's being right on a test, being right about the character of another, getting the part machine just right at work, being right in the argument with your spouse. And there is certain satisfaction that sweep over us when we do what is right. Whether others notice or not or appreciate our efforts, but we know we did something correctly. We got it right. Now, the reason you and I enjoy life or find great satisfaction in being right or doing right is because you and I were originally created by a righteous God to live in a righteous environment in which everything would be right, in which you and I would always do what's right. That's why we struggle at times when things go wrong or with injustices in this world. We were originally designed to live in a world where everything is perfect. But then, as you know, Adam and Eve sinned. They willfully chose to disobey God, to do what was wrong, which was a new concept to them. They knew nothing of evil before that. They chose the wrong path. Sin entered into this world. And so today we live in a cursed world, a world where things go wrong. And we also are fallible. That is, at times, you and I are wrong. Wrong in our assessment. Wrong in what we say, wrong in our thinking, wrong in our actions. To err, we say, is to be human. Now, the truth is, none of us are right 100% of the time. Oh, there are some who think they are, but their spouses and their families or their co-workers, they know the truth. For we all make mistakes. The Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who is 100% right 100% of the time. except for one person, and that is God. God is righteous. Our God is righteous. In fact, Ezra chapter 9, verse 15 states, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Psalm 11, verse 2 says, For the Lord is righteousness. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. See, our God is righteous. The Hebrew word for righteous comes from the root, which means smooth, straight, or right. We might say that our God is right on target, as straight as an arrow. Now, righteousness is closely associated with God's holiness. In a previous message, we discovered that our God is a holy God. That is, he is unique, one of a kind, separate from all that he has made. And what makes our God unique is his perfection. Our God is absolutely perfect in his being. There are no flaws, no errors, total perfection. And an aspect of God's holiness is that God is also righteous. That is, God is always right. He is always right, especially in areas of morals, of what is morally right. There is no moral law, either in his own being or of his own making, which is violated by anything in God's nature. And in relationship to you and I, there is no action which God takes which in any way violates any code of morality. Our God is always right. Our God is always right. So, our God is always right in what he says. In what he says, he's always right. Psalm 33, verse 4 says, For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. What God says is right. It's truthful. It's correct. It's factual. We talked last week about the fact that God is a God of truth. And here it says, God never says anything wrong. What God says is absolutely correct. He's never mistaken. He doesn't say something one day and then have to print a retraction the next. God doesn't say one thing and then says, oh, I'm sorry. Let me amend what I said previously. And so what God says is absolutely, also what God says is absolutely appropriate for the audience and for the occasion. There are no gaffes. Now, in contrast, at times we say things we ought not to say. James reveals in James 3 that our mouths are unruly evil. They're full of deadly poison, a wild beast that is hard to tame. We offend people so easily. We say things without thinking, without knowing how our words will affect the listener. We say things that at times are wrong. They're crude, they're judgmental, they're hurtful, abusive, completely off the wall and out of character. All of us at times, I'm sure, put our foot in our mouths, you know, in the proverbial way. But God never does. God always says what is right. He always says the correct words. Especially when it comes to what is morally right or wrong. Psalm 119, verse 137 and 138 says, Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and faithful. Psalm 119, verse 144. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and in your faithfulness you have afflicted me. Psalm 19, verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's laws, his statutes, his precepts, his commandments, that which he has said is moral and immoral, what he has commanded, it's right on. He is the one who determines and has stated what is right and what is wrong, what is acceptable and unacceptable behavior. Bill Hybels, in his book, The God You're Looking For, writes this about the rightness of God's law. He writes, furthermore, every single law that God has spoken into existence is a righteous law. God isn't swayed by the color of our skin, the size of our office, or the amount of our tithe check. His laws are equal opportunity and apply across the board. There is no discrimination and no affirmative action either, just all around perfect righteousness. Every law protects us from harming ourselves, from harming others, or from squandering our lives and eternities. Each one emanates from an inherently righteous core and applies the same standard regardless of our gender, our age, our religious affiliation, or our heritage. God's laws, what he has stated, is morally right and morally wrong. What God states is for our protection and for our welfare. You know, in preparing this message, I thought about a what if. You know, what if our society would obey just one of God's commandments concerning sexual relationships, that it should be between one man, one woman, in a committed marital relationship? What if we obeyed just this one command? What would be eliminated from our culture and from our society? Well, we would see a drastic drop in illegitimate births, in affairs that break up marriages and homes. We would see a drop in the transmission of venereal disease, and perhaps a reduction in the divorce rate too. Plus, we would see a dramatic decrease in all of the emotional pain and suffering and guilt that accompanies the breaking of this one commandment. Just this one commandment. You see, God's laws are not designed to take the fun out of life. Just the opposite. They are designed to put the fun and enjoyment back into life. You and I enjoy life the most when things are going well. When we have those days when things go right or we do right, we have a deep sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. And as we, as individuals, choose to obey God and to do what he says, we will find true enjoyment and fulfillment in life. All the pleasures, but none of the guilt. But you know, man today thinks that they know better than God. In essence, they say, God, you're wrong, I'm right, and I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm not going to let anyone tell me what to do. Or they might say, what may be wrong for you may not be wrong for me. Or what might be right for me might not be right for you. Every person's got to decide for themselves what is right or wrong. But you know, the truth is, none of us know what is correct or right in the long run. Oh, we might think we might know what is best for the moment. As Solomon says in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Man thinks he can keep correct in his moral assessments, but he doesn't see the big picture. But God sees the total picture. God knows the end from the beginning of what God says about what is wrong is correct. He knows the pain, the heartache, the problems which lie ahead. And God is always correct in what he says, especially in these area of morals. His righteousness demands that we conform to the moral perfections of God. He sets the standards of what is right and wrong. He is the moral lawgiver. Our God is right in what he says. But he's not only right in when it comes to what he says, the commandments and the laws that he stated to govern our behavior, but he's also right in the administration of justice. He's not only the moral lawgiver, he's not only the legislator, but he is also the judicial enforcer, too, because he is the judge. God is the judge. You know, Abraham, in bargaining with God over rescuing his nephew Lot from the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, says to the Lord, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous shall be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" God will do what is right when it comes to judgment. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says of the Lord, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." All of God's ways are justice. He is a just God. Psalm 7, beginning at verse 9, it says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready." Our God is a just judge, a just judge. Now, the demonstrations these past few weeks have rightly shined the spotlight on systemic racism. The injustices that African Americans and other minorities in this country, and even around the world, have experienced because of the color of their skin or their nationality, whereby they've been subject to racial profiling, harsh treatments, false arrest, excessive force, and even wrongful death. Now, in our country, there are laws on the books to protect us all from this kind of abuse. Everyone is presumed to be innocent until found guilty. Everyone is to be entitled to a fair trial before one's peers. No one is to be profiled based on the color of their skin or nationality. There is to be equal protection under the law. But sadly, at times, those who are charged to uphold the laws or to enforce them go beyond the law, and they become a law to themselves. And the person is presumed to be guilty based upon something external, rather upon their behavior. And sadly, at times, the legal system does not work. Innocent people are convicted and sent to prison for crimes that they did not commit because not all the evidence or testimony was admissible in the courts, or there was a rush to judgment before a thorough investigation could be done. And then sometimes charges against criminals are dismissed due to technicalities or legal maneuvers. If one can afford a good attorney, one can often beat the rap. And it's not fair. And the victims or their relatives stand by, shaking their heads in disbelief, saying, "That's not fair. What an injustice has been done." I don't know about you, but I long for the day when there will be justice for all. Justice for all. Our sense of fairness dictates that there has to be a day, there has to be some time in the future when the wrongs in this world are corrected and when the injustices are made right. And my friends, I'm here to say today that that day is coming. That day is coming. Paul reminds the assembled group of philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He says, he has appointed a day. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given and has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. God has appointed a day of judgment. He has also appointed the judge as well. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 25, beginning verse 25, he says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also. Because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus says that the day of judgment is coming. It will be at the end of time, at the final resurrection. John in Revelation 20 records a glimpse of that day of judgment. He writes this, beginning at verse 11. He says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up their dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One day in the future, Jesus Christ as God will sit on his great white throne, and he will render judgment on every person who has ever lived on the face of the earth. Now, how will he judge? Listen to what Jesus says of himself in John chapter 5, verse 30. He says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus says, my judgment is righteous. That is, when mankind stands before Jesus one day in judgment, all will see the absolute justice and fairness of God. Nobody on that day will be able to accuse God of wrong. Nobody will be able to accuse God of not having a fair trial. Nobody on that day will be able to accuse Jesus of being biased or having some axe to grind. Why? Because Jesus' judgment will be righteous. He's not pushing his own agenda. He's rather upholding and executing the laws of his Father. And on the day of justice, everyone will know that Jesus Christ has been fair. Now, the question I want to explore for a few minutes this morning is this. How will Jesus Christ, the judge, judge fairly? To answer that question, I've asked you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and where I believe Paul gives us the answer as to how Jesus Christ, as the judge, will judge fairly. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 5 of Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Paul writes, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So how will our judge, Jesus Christ, judge us fairly? First of all, he will judge us individually. He will judge us individually. That is, each of us will be accountable for our own actions before God. This principle is stated in verse 6, where God says he will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, throughout Scripture, we find this principle. Psalm 62, verse 12, it says, "Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his works." Job 34, verse 11, "He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves." Jeremiah 17, verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." And then Revelation 20, verse 12 and 13, I already read this, but it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done." And as believers in Christ, I believe we're not going to stand before the great white throne judgment, because our eternal destiny has already been settled. Our names have been written in the book of life. But rather, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ for the purpose of rewards. But even there, Jesus will judge us individually based on our works. For 2 Corinthians 5:10 records, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, in each of these passages of Scripture, there is a recurring phrase, and that is, "He will reward each person according to what he has done." Each person, according to what he's done. God's fair judgment will be based on our actions. I will not be judged for what you did. You will not be judged for what I've done. But each of us are going to be held accountable for our own actions and for our own works. Now, I want us to listen carefully for what I'm going to say, because it's important that we understand how God uses our works in judging us. See, many people have this idea, this scenario in mind, that one day when they get to heaven, they believe that they'll stand before God, and God has this giant scale there in heaven. And on one side, he will heap all of their good works, and on the other side, he will heap all of their bad works. And if their good works outweigh their bad works, they're going to get into heaven. But if their bad works outweigh their good works, they will go to hell or to a temporary holding area where they can improve their record and one day get out and get to heaven. But is that justice? Is that fairness? Suppose, in a fit of anger, I murdered my wife. We've been married 43 years, and I just came to the end of myself, and I got mad and took her life. You know, for most of my life, I've been a fairly good person. I've been a pastor for 38 years. I've helped people along the way in this church and in the community. I've been known for my good deeds. I've given money to the poor. I've helped out people, except for this one murder. And I go to court, and the judge gets out his chalkboard, and on one side, he puts down all the good things that I've done, all my good qualities, and all the contributions I've made to society, way of help people. And on the other side, he lists my bad qualities. And it's one act of murder, perhaps a few bouts of bad temper and lustful thoughts. And the judge looks at this list and says, you know, look at this. He's got all these good works on this side, but only a few evil things on this side. So since the good outweighs the bad, you're free to go. No prison, no punishment, no probation, you're free. Would justice be served? Would that be fair? Of course not. A crime has been committed, which needs to be punished. Which needs to be punished. See, God doesn't use the weight. God doesn't use the weight of our works to influence his decision. But the way in which Jesus Christ will one day view our works is as an external evidence. It's external evidence of our internal pursuit. It is the external evidence of our internal pursuit. Look again at what Paul says here in verse 7. He writes that eternal life is going to be given to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, it's going to be indignation and wrath. God divides mankind into two groups. First, there are those who are seeking glory, honor, and immortality. That is, they are pursuing God. They are pursuing God. Their desire in life is to glorify God, to honor him, and to spend eternity with him. These are the people who have set their affections on things above, who have repented of their sins, have turned towards God, and the flow of their lives is in the direction of God. They are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And their seeking of glory, honor, and immortality is an expression of their faith. For they are seeking after God. And their lives are going to be characterized by good works. In Scripture, good works is always an effect of salvation, never the cause. Always the effect of salvation, never the cause. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ. It is a gift to be received, not earned by our works. But Paul doesn't stop with verse 9, for he goes on to say in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Good works follow faith. Good works follow faith as the effect follows the cause. Those who are pursuing God's glory, honor, and immortality, those who by faith have trusted in Christ, they will produce good works, and to them, God's going to give them eternal life. Not because they have good works, but because of the internal pursuit after God, their faith in God, Christ. It's because their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the second group of people have a different pursuit, internal pursuit. Instead of seeking God's glory and honor, they are self-seeking. They desire to do their own thing, make their own decisions in life, promote themselves in the eyes of others. They have turned their back on the truth. They embrace the lie that you can live any way that you want, don't worry about the consequences, and thus instead of worshiping the Creator, they have turned from Him, gone their own way, have followed evil, and their works are evident of their depravity. And they refuse to turn to God. Paul says of them in verse 5 of Romans 2, he says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's because of the hardness of their heart and the impenitent heart, the refusal to repent of their sins. They are storing up God's wrath against them. These will not face their sin. They will not turn from it. They will not trust in Jesus. And because of them, God's wrath is felt and man is condemned. Their works reveal their stubbornness, their rebellion, their refusal to live by God's truth, their self-seeking, self-centered ways. See, what is on the inside comes out. What is on the inside of man comes out. It's a heart issue. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 15 concerning what makes a man unclean. He says in verse 17, Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. What is on the inside comes out. While racism is a societal issue that needs to be addressed, it is foremost a sinful heart issue that needs to be uprooted and repented of. It is a sin issue. It's from the inside. The heart of man needs to be changed. In another vein, Jesus reveals that the fruit of a person's life reveals the root. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says concerning the false teachers, you will know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad disease trees bear rotten disease fruit. The fruit reveals the kind of tree. So on the day of judgment, man's fruit will reveal the root. His works will reveal what has been the pursuit of his heart, who he really is serving, where his faith has been placed. Those who are pursuing God through faith in Jesus, whose life is characterized by good works, God is going to give them eternal life, not because they've earned it through their good works, but because they're pursuing God through faith. And those who are pursuing their own self-interest and promotions, who are not trusting in Jesus, not pursuing Him, whose life works will show the evidence of self-pursuit, they will experience God's wrath and God's anger. So, Jesus Christ, on the day of judgment, will judge us fairly as individuals, each of us giving an account for our own actions, our own deeds. Secondly, he's going to judge you and I impartially. Impartially. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, for there is no partiality with God. No partiality with God. Again, this principle of impartiality is taught throughout Scripture. Job 34, verse 18 says, is he not the one who says to kings, you are worthless, and to nobles you are wicked, who shows no partiality to princes and does not favor the rich over the poor, for they are all the works of his hands. Colossians 3, verse 25. But he who had done wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. God judges impartially. Now, the Jews in Paul's day thought that they were exempt from God's judgment. They were exceptions to God's rule. And if they would somehow be judged by God, that God would go easy on them since they are God's chosen people, his elite. They also thought that God gave rich people more slack in judgment. In fact, the richer you were, the more God must be blessing you. The Pharisees and religious leaders of Paul's day all thought that they had that inside track and that on the day of judgment that they would be given preferential treatment. The one person who didn't have a stand a chance on judgment day was the Gentile dog, the uncircumcised person who was despised in their sight. But Paul says here in verses 9 and 10 that the principle of judgment would apply equally. In fact, it would apply to the Jew first and then to the Greek or the Gentile. Jews are not exempt. They're not going to escape the judgment. God's not going to give them preferential treatment or be impartial towards them or excuse them. No, they're going to be first in line. No partiality. Every person, no matter who they are, will one day stand before God to give an account of their life to him. On one day, President Trump's going to stand before God and give an account. Every member of Congress is going to stand before God and give an account. Every world leader will one day stand before God and give an account. God's not going to cut them slack because of their title. Majorities, minorities, all will stand before him, and God's not going to give anyone preferential treatment. For one day, there's going to be justice for all. Justice for all. We will all be judged alike. May I say, thirdly, Jesus Christ will judge us thoroughly. That is, with all of the evidence. All of the evidence. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, he says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul exhorts us. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. When Jesus Christ judges, he's going to have all the facts, all of them, all the evidence. Everything's going to be admissible in his court. Revelation 20 reveals that the books, plural, will be open. Massive databases that record everything we've ever done in public and in private. The thoughts that we had, everything that we thought, everything that we said, every motive, everything has been recorded. Those things done in secret, in the dark, no one knows about. Everything's going to be presented. There will never be, as a result, there's never going to be a need for another trial, for no new evidence will ever come to light. For the trial that we receive will be fair. It's going to be based on all the facts. No partiality shown. Everyone given an account of what they themselves had done. And Jesus Christ will judge righteously. But what about the here and now? What about the things God is doing in our lives right now? Is God always right? We know that he's right in what he says. We know that he's going to be right in the way that he judges. But what about right? But is God always right in what he does and the methods or means by which he does what he does? Well, the scriptures reveal in Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. Daniel chapter 9, verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he does. though we have not obeyed his voice. In God is righteous in all the works that he's ever done. Now, in our relativistic mindset, the world, in order to justify employing methods that may be less than moral or ethical, says that the end justifies the means. So in order to achieve good results, perhaps a financial profitability, it's okay to fudge a little bit, to cheat a little bit, and to do so if he furthers you along. Or in order to experience feeling good, it's okay to do what's morally wrong. After all, the bottom line is how we feel, what makes us happy. The end justifies the means. But with God, God uses perfect means to accomplish perfect ends. And thus, with God, there is no need to compromise. How God does something, the methods, the process that he might take us through is perfect or right, just as the results or works that he seeks to produce in our lives. But you know, sometimes it's hard for you and I to accept or to see that what God is doing is right. Sometimes God allows us to experience some very tough times, some difficult times, to struggle, and we struggle with, how can God do this? How can this be right? God, you must have made a mistake. How can this be right? You know, Solomon chronicles some of the inequities that he observed in life, and I'm sure that there's some that we've observed too. He observed in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15, that a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. That doesn't seem right. A righteous man dies young, and a wicked man lives to in his 90s. Doesn't seem right. He also noticed that at times that a righteous man gets what the wicked deserve, and the wicked man gets what the righteous deserves. It appears at times that God has it all backwards, that his system's all messed up, that there has to be something wrong. But my friends, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. We use very simplistic linear reasoning whereby we think that A plus B must equal C. That is, if A, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you add to that B, living in obedience to God, then that must equal C, a long and prosperous life, free from difficulties and struggles. But God's equations for our lives is far different. It probably resembles some algebraic or calculus equation with a lot of addition, subtraction, divisions, a few multiplications taken to a new higher power as God works out his ways in our lives. Paul puts it this way, and we know that in all things, God, all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The perfect end is our good. And that is, in the context of Romans chapter 8, the good is that we might be conformed to the image and character of Christ. That's the good. And God uses the perfect means, the right means, in order to accomplish his perfect results in our lives. Now, we are accustomed living with less than 100% perfection in others. My wife is not perfect 100%. I'm not 100% perfect. And we don't expect the people in our lives, our spouses, our friends, our co-workers, our church family, our bosses, to be 100% right all the time. And therefore, we kind of hedge our trust. We might trust their words or trust their actions towards us, but not fully trust them. We reserve some trust in ourselves, in our own wisdom, our ability for those times when people fail us. But what if God? What if God is only right 95% or even 99.9% of the time? If God is right only 95% of the time, or 99.9% of the time, then we could not fully trust him. He might be wrong when it comes to some very small matter of little consequence, but he could be wrong in the biggies, like on how to get to heaven, on matters of life and death. If our God is less than perfect, less than always right, we do not have a God who can be trusted. But the God as presented in Scripture is always right. He is always right in what he says. And as we listen to what he says and obey him, we experience true enjoyment and satisfaction in life. Our God is always right in how he judges. For when he judges, he will do so individually, without partiality, and with all the facts, so that his judgment will be perfect. Our God is always right in how he does things and in what he does. His ways and his works are perfect. And though at times it may appear to us that God doesn't know what he's doing or what God might be doing is wrong, yet if we hang in there and allow God to do his perfect work in us, we will find that what he does is right on target and the means of doing it, although we may not have chosen them for ourselves, are indeed right on target as well. So we have a God who can be trusted totally without reservation. That's the bottom line. No need to lean to our own understanding, but we can trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. His word is correct. His judgments are true and sure. His ways are best. His will is the only way to go. Trust yourselves to the God who is always right. Obey the God who is always right, and God will work his perfect will and way in you to his glory and to his praise.